Open to Numbers chapter 15. And 16 is very long, and so we'll see if we get through it all. So far in Numbers, we are on our way to the Promised Land. We arrived at the Promised Land, and we turned away from the Promised Land. And the reason they turned away in the previous chapter, chapter 14, is because they were of little faith, I guess is what we would say in New Testament terms. They didn't obey God, to put it very bluntly. God said, go up. And they said, well, let's first send spies in. He says, go send spies in. Spies come back with a good report. Overall, it's a great land. But 10 of the spies come back with a bad report saying, this is terrifying. We shouldn't go. Two of the spies say, no, God is with us. Like, there's no problem here at all. And so they decide not to go. God punishes them and says for 40 years, 1 year for every day you spent in the Promised Land, scouting it out and seeing all the greatness that I was going to give you, 1 year for every day you're going to wander in this wilderness until all those age 20 and upward who were part of the Exodus have died. Those who were part of the Exodus will not be part of the entrance, except for Joshua and Caleb, those two faithful spies. Remember, the nation then said, okay, wait, this is really bad. We don't want that either. Let's go. We're going. We're definitely going into a promised land. And Moses and God stayed in the camp and said, we're not going with you. And they got destroyed, that little army that went. And that's how chapter 14 ends. High hopes to enter a promised land. So far, Numbers absolutely dash those hopes now in chapter 14. And then in chapter 15, it feels like we're back in Leviticus. Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I'm giving you, and you offer to Yahweh from the herd or from the flock. We're just going back to sacrifices here. Verse 3, and you offer to Yahweh from the herd or from the flock a food offering, excuse me, or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering, or at your appointed feast to make a pleasing aroma to Yahweh, then he who brings the offering shall offer to Yahweh a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of hin of oil, and you shall offer with a burnt offering or for the sacrifice a quarter of hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. Or for a ram, you shall offer for a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a third of a hin of oil. And for the drink offering, you shall offer a third of a hin of wine, a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. And when you offer a bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice to fulfill a vow or for a peace offering to Yahweh, then one shall offer with a bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with half a hin of oil. And you shall offer for the drink offering half a hin of wine as a food offering as a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. Thus it shall be done for each bull or ram or for each lamb or young goat. As many as you offer, so you shall do with each one, as many as there are. Every native Israelite shall do these things in this way, in offering a food offering with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. And if a stranger sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh, he shall do as you do. For the assembly there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before Yahweh. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. Like, why are we back at sacrifices? Like, literally, this is so much flour, so much oil. You do it for the goat, you do it for the ram, you do it for each one just like this. And if there are different kinds of people, you do it in the same way still, because there's one rule for all. These are the laws that God spoke to Moses, Yahweh gave to Moses. And we're not even sure if this was given again after the incidents of chapter 14, or if this is just among the laws that he gave. Now, we know there's a bit of progression in the laws because they're not exactly the same as Leviticus. In Leviticus, the drink or the grain offering, which are mentioned here, the food or the drink offering, Were considered very separate offerings. Yet they're combined with other offerings. And so you see there's more that they can do. They can combine some of these offerings. And so it's definitely a separate incident where God is giving this. The question that is relevant to us, that we can answer, is why are we told about this offering change year? It's very unexpected, isn't it? Okay, we had lots of stories going. We had marching setups in the beginning of Numbers. We had promised land entry. We're turning away. We're expecting activity. And here we're back with laws about sacrifice. It's a very, very particular place to put these laws. They have to go somewhere. They got put after chapter 14 of Numbers. God had just told the nation of Israel, all of you are going to die in the next 40 years because of your sin, your unbelief, your disobedience. Immediately, some of them died. Remember the bad spies and then this group that went to fight nonetheless for disobeying God. And so immediately, those 40 years, the punishment is already in effect. It's starting to happen. Some of the people who came through the Exodus are not entering the promised land alive. And the verse 45 of the previous chapter ends with the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the old country came down and defeated them and pursued them. And then we're told God has still provided a way for sin to be atoned for. God has still provided a way, more particularly here, for worship to continue. And so we've just been told for 40 years you're going to wander the desert, everybody dies over that time. And some immediately died to show it's happening. And then we're told, but worship continues. Now, not only does worship is going to continue until they do enter. Look at verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, you will offer. In other words, God is saying in 40 years' time, this sacrificial system is still going to work. He's telling them, I am going to give it to you. There's that affirmation. Okay, they're not forfeiting it. God is going to keep his promise. But for 40 years, you're going to die in the wilderness, but you can still worship and you will still be accepted. Until I bring you into the promised land, and then this obviously continues in the way it was intended to. So sacrifice, right after judgment, reminds us that even in God's discipline, worship can continue. It should continue. It's a great, great lesson to us, isn't it? Worship will continue. And then also, just some details. If you do compare to Leviticus, the law does change a bit. The drink and food offering are combined with other offerings here. The rest is somewhat similar. Then a quick comment was made that you're doing it, verse 11 or verse 11 and 12, it's the same for all the different animals there. If you do it for one goat, it works that way for all the goats. It works the same for the people. If it's an Israelite or a sojourner, that's just somebody passing through. Okay, they're on business or tourism or whatever, travel. And then a permanent resident who's not an Israelite, but he's decided he's emigrated to Israel, the promised land, and has taken up permanent residency. If any of them want to worship the true God in this way, the same rule applies to them all. A great reminder to us that God is to be worshipped in exactly the same way by everyone. There's no personal worship here. Now, this is significant. It's not just a little law detail, because in a previous chapter, there were some who said, okay, now we will go. We weren't going to go, but then we got punished. So now we will go into a promised land. And it didn't go well with them. And already we know from even the previous sins mentioned in Numbers that you do not get to worship God as you please. God decides how he's worshipped, and he's worshipped the same by everyone. It's a great placement for a chapter on worship, isn't it? Verse 17. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to Yahweh. Of the first of your dough, you shall present a loaf as a contribution, like a contribution from the threshing floor, so you shall present it. Some of the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution, to Yahweh as a contribution throughout your generations. This is such a great little law inserted here. Again, it starts with when you come into the land that I'm giving you. Okay, so 40 years later, you're going to come into the land, and then, remember, the first loaf of bread goes to God. It's just a super simple evidence of hope for this nation, saying, for 40 years, you're going to wander, but you are coming in, and when you come in, that first loaf of bread, that first meal, is going to be an act of worship for you. And you can almost see the nation getting excited, especially those younger than 20, saying, okay, remember, the first meal, big act of worship, because God is going to give us the land. The implications of talking about a dough and things like that probably alludes to the fact that they're going to make it from what they've got in the land, rather than as meals they're eating as they're traveling. You're going to be able to like make dough and let it bake properly as you would in a settled home and things like that. So there's some significance to that. Then, big change of topic again. Numbers is great. Okay, the pace changes so quickly. But, verse 22, if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that Yahweh has spoken to Moses, or that Yahweh has commanded you by Moses, from the day that Yahweh gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering as a pleasing aroma to Yahweh, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. And a priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven, because it was a mistake. And they have brought their offering, a food offering to Yahweh, and the sin offering before Yahweh for their mistake. And all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and a stranger sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before Yahweh for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Sins committed unintentionally or by mistake or not with full knowledge and not with active engagement, you find out I sinned against God in retrospect. Now, if it was the whole congregation of Israel involved and if the whole nation did it, then that's what most of this passage is about. There's the sacrifices to do and everyone gets forgiven. And if it's just one person who did it, it's not the whole nation, there's some sacrifices for him, and he also gets forgiven. And it doesn't matter if he's a native or a sojourner, there's forgiveness for unintentional sin. Now you look at this and say, why are we learning about unintentional sin? Because chapter 14 ended with very intentional sin. They intentionally didn't go in, and they intentionally then went in when God said, don't go in. The point here, first, we'll get to that sin in just a moment. The point here is God says, keep in mind, sin always has a solution. If you find out that you sinned, though the judgment is severe, 40 years in the desert, you keep in mind that there is sacrifices for sin, we just spoke about that, and God forgives. And so you don't have a nation of Israel looking at it now saying, hey, we wanted to go into promised land, then we didn't want to. We didn't believe God. Then he said, no, you can't go. And then we said, no, now we're going to go. And that was disobedience. You don't now have a nation of Israel saying, guys, be careful. Okay, no sinning here. We don't want another 40 years added to this. They're not walking around in dread of God. They are given these laws saying, if you do sin unintentionally, it's sin. Okay, you have to do a sin offering. It's not just like, oh, I'm just human. No, it's sin. It needs to be forgiven. But there's lavish forgiveness by God. A God is great in compassion and steadfast love and mercy. And so, the judgment of 40 years is severe. It's strong. The initial expression of it was very strong. But it doesn't mean everybody's now walking on eggshells around God, saying, not sure what to do, you don't want to sin by accident. If you sin by accident, it is bad. You need a sin offering. But you will instantly be forgiven. And so you've got the severe judgment of chapter 14. Immediately you're told about sacrifices that are still going to be working, and you're told about the lavish forgiveness of God. It is still good to be in God's people, even in a time of discipline. It's still the best place to be. Obviously, this is looking mostly forward to when they actually enter the land. But it's told to us year before they get to the land because of the punishment they've just received. That's unintentional sin. You sin and you realize, oh wait, that was really bad. Go get to your sacrifice as a nation, as a person. But then you're like, okay, but what about the sin of chapter 14? That was intentional sin. That was willful disobedience in the face of commandment and warning. Verse 30 and 31. But the person who does anything with a high hand. Okay, that picture. Okay, don't lose the picture. Unintentional sin. You're like, okay, well, that's a concept. High hand, that's the protester. Okay, it's the high hand. He's got a fist up in the air. He's protesting against the commandments. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or sojourner, reviles Yahweh. And that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of Yahweh and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Now, you don't need a whole lot of explanation with this one, because that's literally what just happened in chapter 14. Okay? You had protesters. God said, go in. They protested. We shall not. High hand. Then God said, you will never go in. And he said, we're going in. We're going to protest against that too. And what happened to them that day? They got cut off. To cut off means you get taken outside the camp and killed. No, they were outside the camp. Remember, Moses and the Lord stayed in the camp while they went out. Super visual picture at the end of chapter 14 of this very thing. The point here is that when you are in the land and people do this, it might not be God that cuts them off, and so you are responsible for that. And so the question is, what is the is there forgiveness for intentional sin? There isn't. Now, this intentional sin is more than just, I know I'm sinning and I do it anyway. This is that act of protest against God. But it also makes you realize how much better the new covenant is for us than this covenant. Intentional sin, sinning with a high hand is a better phrase, that overt rebellion against God and God's kingdom may not exist. If you want the equivalent to this, this is not you like, I know it's sinful to worry, but I'm still worrying. The equivalent to this is treason. I know everything who God is. I know the beautiful land he's going to give to us, and I despise him for it. There's no forgiveness of sin for that in the old covenant. In the new covenant, we know of some people that were in that category, right? The Apostle Paul was in a category of knowing everything that God said, expert in the law, and yet reviled the Son of God and persecuted his people. And he was forgiven. Now you might look at verse 30 and 31 and say, okay, I get it. Okay, chapter 14, great illustration for it. That's okay, we get a special illustration for it. Look at verse 32. When the people of Israel were in the wilderness, so this is just some time in those 40 years, we're not told exactly when, they were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody, because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And Yahweh said to Moses, the man shall be put to death, all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as Yahweh commanded Moses. Now again, we're not quite sure yet where... Sure, if this law was just given about sinning with a high hand, and then this very event happened and became the illustration of it, Or if this had happened before, and now Moses is just recording it for you so that you can see what it looked like. You look at verse 30 and 31, and you're like, how do people actually do that? Cut off, his iniquity shall be on him, he shall be cut off. Did they ever actually do it? Yes, they did. Remember that time when the guy was picking up sticks on the Sabbath, which was against the law, and people went to him and said, you can't do that. That's not right. And presumably he sinned with iron. He said, no, I'm going to continue with this. And they weren't quite sure what to make with that. Make with him. Do with it. And so they're like, this is kind of bad. What do we do? It's not very obvious what to do. And so they put him in custody to figure out, and God told Moses, no, you put him to death. It is obvious, is the point. There's this little story of a guy who sinned with iron, and people didn't really know what to do with it. It's the most obvious thing. You need to know what to do with this. It's like when your kid comes and says, I don't want to go to bed. And you're like, no, you need to go to bed. We know how to deal with that. You parent them. But when they come screaming down the walkway, the hall, I mean, and I will not, and all of a sudden you're like, yeah, I have no idea what to do with this. Actually, that's even more clear on what to do. In this case, it's not a child in a home. It says it's a man in God's nation sinning in the most overt way. Going against, I remember the Sabbath laws especially weren't just there to have rest. It was there to show that you understand the blessing of God in this amazing covenant. And so, especially Sabbath sins, that's literally what sent him into exile one many, many years later. It's especially so an attack on God's goodness when you disobey a Sabbath law. So it's meant for your good in the most obvious of ways. And so this guy, they didn't know what to do with him, and immediately we're told they should have known exactly what to do with him. And so that's maybe why verse 30 and 31 were added in as laws, explicitly stating, this is what you do. This is not the more confusing case, this is the more clear case. The emphasis on God's commandment, again, very strong there, especially at the end, as Yahweh commanded Moses. Now, the point in all this so far is we've got punishment and discipline, we've got worship, we've got unintentional sin, we've got intentional sin. Unintentional sin, we know exactly what to do with it. You confess it, you get a sacrifice, a death takes place in your behalf, and you are forgiven. Intentional sin, protesting treason against God, you get cut off, you die, you get stoned. And you look at it and say, okay, this is a lot of different things. Where do we go from here? Very simple. Don't forget the Lord. Don't forget the Lord. That's the next passage. Again, it seems very random. You're like, why is this pit here? The Lord Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout the generations, and to put a cord of blue in the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of Yahweh to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh your God. Again, it looks like a separate little snippet from somewhere God said something to Moses. There's a little snippet of paper laying around. Where do we put that in the Pentateuch? Hey, we haven't put it in Leviticus. That's kind of bound up already. Let's just stick it in here before we come. It's not that. It looks like that a little bit. But you look at it and say, that's again careful placement. How do you make sure that you don't repeat the rebellion of chapter 14? When God says, go, go. When God says, don't go, don't go. Okay, that's what we want to obey. We don't want to repeat the opposite of that. When God said, go, we didn't go. When God said, don't go, we did go. Everything was just opposite. Well, just don't forget God. It's not so much that you need a list of rules and commandments. You just shouldn't forget anything that has been given. And so the commandments are there. And remember the commandments of Yahweh, and just don't do anything else. It's a very simple statement in law form, doing what Proverbs does in wisdom form. And wisdom, a form proverb says, don't be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, it will go much better for you. Here in law form, it is like, commandments, do them, remember them, don't forget them, they're good. And whatever you want to do, don't. Just don't. So it's the very solution to the problem of chapter 14. Remember everything God said, don't follow your own wisdom, your own heart. So this is that verse right in the Bible that just smacks the world's futile thinking so hard. Follow your heart? Do not follow your heart. Okay, this is your anti-Disney verse. Do not follow after your own heart and in your own eyes, which you are inclined, you have a tendency to do that, but it's inclined to whore after, to commit spiritual adultery with. So you're like, don't follow your heart, or like a nice psychology talk, and then it dumps in that you're going to be a spiritual adulterer if you do that. It shows you the seriousness of remembering God and not following your own heart, not following your own perception, not being wise in your own eyes. And then the point in verse 40 and 41 are very clear. I remember as we go through this, there's always a verse or two that give you the point. Well, this is the point maybe from the beginning of chapter 14 already. Verse 40 and 41. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh your God. It's a great declaration from the early chapters of Exodus already that is repeated here. The point in all of this is sin is serious. Brings judgment, end of chapter 14. Severe judgment. Discipline in this case, he's not destroying them. And there's sacrifice for sin. Lots of sacrifice, lots of forgiveness available. There's going to be blessing. You're going to be in the land one day and you're going to make your first loaf of bread. Some of the sins you do, you're not even going to know you did. And you'll be forgiven for that if you repent and get a substitute sacrifice. If for us, Christ died for that. If you sin with iron, if you protest against God, if you say, I'm not going to do what God says, no matter how good it is, then you die in God's kingdom. No treason allowed. The Sabbath breaking is a good illustration of that. The obvious right judgment for high-handed sin. And then you've got a little blue strip in the tassel of your garment that every time you look at it, say, why do we keep putting blue in everything? It's like, well, it's to remind you of the commandment of the Lord. It's just a visual reminder. And that's maybe where some application of personal discipline can come in for us. We look at it and say, what are you doing to just remember God's law and not so quickly follow your own heart and follow what's wise in your own eyes? Work on some little trigger, be it a little blue string hanging from your fridge or your mirror or your car or your whatever. A little tip to remember. And you look at this tassel thing, and you're like, you know, that's such a strange little law. Put a blue string in your tassel. It's a visual cue. That's all it is. There's nothing magical about having an Israeli tassel with a blue string in it. It's just a visual reminder. Go do whatever it takes to remember God and do whatever it takes to not go your own way. It ends disastrously. Now, we don't have enough time for chapter 16. I see there's a question too. But chapter 16 is a repeat of chapter 14. There's a question though. Okay, so when verse 31 ends with, it says, he will be utterly cut off, his iniquity shall be on him. The question is, what does iniquity shall be on him refer to? Is that like eternal judgment? Does he have time to repent before the stoning? He always has time to repent before the stoning. you only stone the one who's still sinning with a high hand. But when you're protesting against God with that clear knowledge and that clear awareness of how good He is, and you get stoned, the phrase "His iniquity shall be on Him" is a statement saying His blood is on Himself, not on you who executed the judgment. Okay, very significant phrase. His iniquity shall be on Him. He is bearing the just penalty of His sin. It is 100% fair. He's the only guilty party here. And so you cannot, as a nation of Israel, say, "Joel, that's a bit rough. Like, how can you do that? Who would actually do it?" You should be like, everybody would actually do it. It's Him doing it to Himself. We're just the executors of it, you could perhaps say. And that's what the phrase "His iniquity shall be on Him" means. It's a phrase, by the way, that gets used of Christ by the prophets, right? The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. It's the same that you have with a scapegoat. When you put your hands on it, you're laying the iniquity of the nation on this goat. And so that terminology is now saying, this guy sinned. What do we do with his iniquity? Here's a package of iniquity. What do we do with it? We put it entirely on His own head in the form of stones. And so He's bearing His guilt entirely by Himself. So it has implications for eternal judgment. He's a hater of God. And everyone involved in that execution is 100% innocent of his sin. So yes, that's a very different context. The question is that when Jesus says, remember, with the woman caught in adultery, who is without sin, cast the first stone. That is a statement saying, you think you're so perfect, all the Pharisees around him, stoner. Stoner, if you think she deserves stoning, because they're judging him for forgiving her instead of stoning her and rebuking her. And so that was just a statement used by Jesus to expose the hypocrisy of the moment, where they're condemning her for the sin of adultery while Jesus is willing to forgive her. In the meantime, they themselves aren't that great either, even though they think they are. And so that's just a very practical comment in that sense. Here you're casting the first stone, not because you are without sin, but because that person is sinning to this degree. Very, very different context.
You say now there's always room for forgiveness, right? So if it was an intentional sin, so you know you're sinning, you commit this intentional sin, and then you repent, then you would not get stoned?
Okay, so let's clarify a few things here. This intentional sin thing is quite something, right? few things. You've tempted me to go this route. There are two scenarios here in the text. Okay, one is unintentional sin, sinning by mistake, as it says. It's not a mistake, it's sin. But it is sin you did by mistake. You looked at it and said, we sinned. That was bad. That's not, your heart is not set on sinning, but you still sinned. Sacrifice, forgiveness. The other scenario that's revealed to us in 30 and 31 is sinning with a high hand. That is willful, against all knowledge, rejecting God and doing your own thing, following your own heart, if you want to use that terminology, being wise in your own eyes, against all instruction to the contrary. Those are not the only two scenarios we find ourselves in, though. Okay, it's the two extremes. We also find ourselves in a scenario where I am sinning, and I'm aware it's sin, but it's not that it's not the rebellion against God. I hate everything God. You just look at it and say, in my weakness, I am still sinning. Now, that's bad, but that falls closer to the unintentional sin than it does the high-handed sin. But it's not explicitly mentioned yet. We're not getting the whole spectrum of ways in which we sin. And so this high-handed sin of 30 and 31 is a very extreme addition. It is saying, you know it's wrong. You know God is good. You know the commandment. You're fully informed. Right now, you have everything in your means to stop sinning, and you say, I hate God. I will not obey God. I will not listen to God in this sin and any sin. I am against God. And that's why the Sabbath is given as the illustration. Because of all the laws of Moses, it's the Sabbath laws that reveal to you that you love and understand what God is doing. More than you keeping that I shall not murder. Because the Sabbath was that special treat. To show them that I am a God who provides for you. You trust me. You don't stand on your own energy. You don't fulfill your... You're not the master of your own destiny. You don't have to work all the time to provide for yourself. I am your God. I am your provider. I give you rest. And so rest. So that's why Sabbath is used even. If you would find the New Testament equivalent to the sin with I and... And Ryan can correct me if I'm making the wrong connection here, but if you would find a New Testament equivalent, I think there would be only one. And it would be the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I saw a hand was up that just went down now, so I'm not the only one making that connection. What's that? Mark 7, I think it is. I was asked about it at youth, actually. Was it Mark 7? Or 2 or 3, something like that. Let's see here quickly.
328.
Sorry?
328.
Chapter 3, Mark 3. Mark 3, 28. I said 22. Mark 3, 22. The scribes who had come down. So first of all, who are the scribes? Experts in the law. Okay, they know the Old Testament really well. Very poorly, because they interpret it wrong, but really well. They came down from Jerusalem, so they're even the ones who do it at the temple. And they were saying, he, Jesus, is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. Because Jesus was casting out demons. And so they're like, the only way that Jesus could cast out demons in their mind was, with all their Old Testament knowledge, was, he's of the devil. And you're like, wait, you are the experts of the Old Testament. You're the ones who should figure out, maybe it's from God. Of all people, the scribes should know, if somebody comes and casts out demons, they might well be a true prophet of the Lord. But they say, no, it's Beelzebub. And he called them to him. It's just a terrifying thought, right? Jesus is like, hey, you guys, come here. He called them to him, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. The point so far? Jesus says, that doesn't even make logical sense. To say that I am empowered by the devil to chase out demons. That doesn't like make logical sense. Then he says this in verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Okay, blasphemies are not quite in the oops, I made a mistake kind of sin. Okay, it's blasphemies even. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And so the question first is, what on earth is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because I definitely don't want to do that by mistake. And I think it's that same as the high hand thing. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It is experts in God and His revelation, coming face to face with God and human flesh. They literally have the written word of God and God in the face of Jesus standing in front of them. A perfect match. And then they look at what God in human form is doing, the amazing things He's doing, all the good things, freeing people from demons. If you don't get a lot more good works than that. And they're like, word of God, face of God, word of God, face of God. They're perfect. They match 100%. We don't like that. So we're going to keep word of God, and we're going to say to God's face, You are the devil. You're empowered by Satan. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Attributing, so that's why it's called the Holy Spirit, attributing the power behind Jesus' works and miracles, who is the Holy Spirit, right? Attributing the Holy Spirit's work through Jesus in person, in front of their eyes, with great Bible knowledge, attributing that to Satan. And so the obvious question just for ourselves is, can you commit the sin, the unpardonable sin as it gets called, the sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, no, because Jesus isn't right in front of you doing the miracles, and you look at it after studying the Word to understand what Jesus is doing and conclude the exact opposite of what the Word of God teaches. Why? It's not because the Word of God is unclear, it's because the scribes hated Jesus. And so I think if there is a parallel in the New Testament to sin of high hand, it is the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, he never has forgiveness. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, who else do you know, what category of people do you know never have forgiveness? The only people I can think of are the people who died without Christ. Right? It's game over. There's no more forgiveness available once you die. So if you die without Christ, you go straight to hell. There is no forgiveness anymore. There's only an eternal punishment for your sin. These scribes, this day in front of Jesus, Jesus reveals to them, you are already in that spiritual state. These scribes, I believe, never would have come to salvation ever. If you gave them all God's word in a million years, they would still not have come to repentance. Why? Because they had, with all knowledge, clearly rejected God to his face. Okay, we read about Jesus. They were talking face to face with God. Jesus is God, right? And looking at his word, and they loved his word, but they hated him so. But the only way they could resolve the conflict in their heart was to say absolutely just blackmail in the most extreme form. And say, he's of the devil. Start a rumor and hope nobody actually reads the Bible and checks the evidence. And so I believe these scribes were in that same spiritual state where everyone else who never repents is once they die. And that's why the man who sinned with high hand in Numbers 15 is also the one who got stoned, because that kind of rebellion demonstrates that you are the, can we say, Antichrist with a small a? You're the one that's going to go against God. And so you get removed. There is no more forgiveness for you. You die. Now I probably opened a whole new can of worms. Hopefully I fed them something so they can survive for a while. Any urgent question on that? Our time is almost up, so I don't want to open a new topic.
I just want to point out, in the NSB Numbers, it says that one has blasphemed Yahweh.
Okay, yeah, so the despising the Lord. Remember, you saw that same concept, yes. And that's certainly the same, conceptually, the same content as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you do not take sin lightly, for then heaven would not be a great place. Thank you also, Father, that though you discipline us very severely at times, that there's always forgiveness of sins. But for those who have set themselves opposed to you, Father, in this world and in our age, they thrive. They do not get removed from society, but they cause incredible, incredible destruction, spiritually, physically, just evil, until the day that they eventually do die. Perhaps from the hand of a just government, perhaps just from your hand calling them to their judgment at the right time. Father, it does make us fear sin. And so may we have these visual reminders each day for ourselves to never forget your word, to always make effort to read it and know it, to be quick to confess our sins when we come to become aware of them, perhaps through our own meditations, perhaps through the admonition of another. Father, may we be quick to repent. May we be quick to appeal to the sacrifice of Christ given for all men, be they Jews or Gentiles, it's all the same. And may we rejoice in the great forgiveness that we have from you. Strengthen us as we go from here to do the work that you have ordained for us with excellence, serving you as our only master. Amen.